Good morning, everyone. My name is Heidi. I'm the Associate Minister here at Dixon Baptist. And if I haven't met you, please hang around for lunch so I can come and say hello. And even if you have met me, please hang around for lunch as well. So this morning, we are jumping back into the Gospel of Matthew together. We've been working through this Gospel, which tells the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We've been working through it over the last few years. And this year, we're going to be finishing it off all the way up to chapter 28. So before we jump in, let's pray and ask for God's help. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as the rain pours down upon a dry and parched land, would your word please bring life to our dry and parched souls? We ask this morning that you would speak to us, that you would show us more of who you are, that you would show us how to love you and how to love your Son, and how to walk in your spirit to love others. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look up. If someone said that to you, what would you expect to see? Maybe a really nice view. Maybe if it was nighttime, you'd expect to see some stars or the moon. Maybe some nice clouds in the sky or a beautiful sunset or a sunrise. Maybe even a plane or a helicopter, particularly if you have young children. Look up, look up. Well, I just got back from a two-week holiday with friends in the South Island of New Zealand. And while we were there, we did a whole bunch of hiking. And on one of these hikes, every kilometre or so, we kept coming across these strange little signs that said, look up. That's all they said. It was honestly the strangest experience because we'd look up, but we had no idea what we were supposed to be looking for. There was no other context or anything. Was there something coming up on the trail? Were we meant to stop looking at our feet and enjoy the view instead? Was there something in the sky that we were meant to be watching for? Well, a few weeks later, I still have no idea what those signs were for. It kind of puzzles me. It's annoying. But whatever the point of them was, every time I passed one that told me to look up, I did. I paused and I looked. Well, today we're jumping back into the Gospel of Matthew, which we're going to be looking at each Sunday from now until Easter. After 3 years of ministry in and around Judea and Galilee, Jesus has made his way to Jerusalem for the last time before his death. It's the week leading up to his arrest and crucifixion. And Jesus has been spending his days in the temple courts teaching the people. And here in chapter 22, we meet Jesus halfway through a long discussion with the religious leaders of his day. And things were not going well for these Jewish religious leaders. Jesus had just used three parables to expose these leaders as hypocrites who did not love God or his people. And apparently, this tipped them over the edge. Listen to verse 15 again. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. These religious leaders had had enough. They wanted to arrest Jesus and shut him up. And the easiest way to make this happen was to bait him into saying something that would either offend God or would offend the Roman powers that they lived under. So in this passage, they ask Jesus three questions. Not just questions, they give him three tests or three riddles. Riddle me this, Jesus. And we'll see in this passage that Jesus, being God in human form, answers them with all the wisdom of God. For each question, Jesus passes their tests with ease. But he also does something more. As he answers each question, he also reminds the crowds listening to look up. Look up. What does God's word say about this topic? What does God really want us to know? What did God make us to do and who did he make us to be? Forget the riddles and the tests. What is really important here? As we look at these questions one by one today and the answers that Jesus gives, you'll almost hear him say, never mind these riddles. Look up and remember who God made you to be. Remember what is more important to God. So as we join the crowds to listen in on this conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders, let's hear his invitation to look up. Let's pause and listen to Jesus as he reminds us of three foundational truths. First, we were made to live in the kingdom of God. And second, we were made to spend eternity with God. And third, we were made to love God and to love others. So let's begin with the first question that these religious leaders bring to Jesus. Let's read again from verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Who are these religious leaders who approach Jesus? Well, first we have the Pharisees. These were the experts in Jewish law, and they were hardcore Jewish. They didn't like the Romans, and they didn't approve of any tax that wasn't found in God's law, the Torah. Secondly, we have the Herodians. These were supporters of Herod's dynasty, the Jewish elite. They liked the Romans, and they liked how much of Rome's taxes made their way into rich Jewish pockets. These two groups made for a really odd pairing. Yet they found a common enemy in Jesus, and their plan was to try and get Jesus to say something which would get him arrested. And you've got to hand it to them, their plan was clever. First, they tried to flatter Jesus. Maybe if they butted him up a little bit, he'd be looser with his opinions. Then they asked a politically loaded question, which was sure to offend someone no matter how Jesus responded. Look again at verse 17. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" This imperial tax was an extra tax that was placed on every non-Roman citizen or non-Roman person living under Roman occupation. It was extremely controversial. If Jesus answered, "Yes, pay the tax," this would mark him as a Roman supporter, and he could be accused of worshipping Rome over worshipping the God of Israel, of breaking the first commandment. But if Jesus answered, "No, don't pay the tax," well, that was treason. He could be arrested and killed for stirring up rebellion against Rome. So what was Jesus to do? How would he answer? Jesus asked the religious leaders to bring him a denarius, the coin used to pay the Romans their taxes. On this coin was a portrait of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and it even had the words "Divi Filius Pontifex Maximus," which in English means "Son of God, High Priest." Look at verse 20. Look from verse 20. And he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." I quite enjoy walking up mountains. I apologise for all the New Zealand illustrations that you're going to hear. I love that here in Canberra we have so many mountains. And some of these mountains in Canberra are tall. Mount Ainslie is a decent slog to walk up. But there are mountains, and then there are mountains. And when I was in New Zealand a couple of weeks ago, we had the chance to see some real mountains. These mountains were huge. They had big, towering peaks with sheer walls and narrow ridges. You could walk for hours up these mountains and barely make any progress getting to the top. Looking at these mountains, it was hard to grasp their scale and their enormity. They made Mount Ainslie look like a little bump in the ground. Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians were concerned about politics and taxes and money. They saw the Roman Empire as being in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. You were either loyal to Rome or you were loyal to God. Whether you paid taxes or not revealed where your true loyalties lie. And this is where Jesus told them to look up. Who is God? He is king and ruler of all, sovereign over all nations and all empires, over all history. The entire world belongs to him. human rule and God's rule are not on the same level at all, not even remotely. Just like the soaring mountain peaks of New Zealand made Mount Ainslie look like a little bump in the ground, when we consider the kingdom of God, even the Roman Empire appears as no more than a little blip in the history of humanity. Who was Caesar? He was just a man. And what did he want? Money. It is possible to be a dutiful citizen and a loyal servant of God. It's possible to live under human authority and still be entirely loyal to God's kingdom. Jesus is saying here, give to the human authorities what belongs to them. The Romans brought with them good roads and sanitation and commerce. So he said, give them the taxes that they ask in return. And once you have given the human authorities what belongs to them, give to God what belongs to God. And what Jesus means by this, don't miss it, is give to God everything else. The Emperor Tiberius may have called himself Son of God and High Priest, but he was neither of those things. He was just a man. Giving him money actually meant nothing. Money is impersonal, it's transactional. We show God that our true loyalty lies with him by giving him what belongs to him, our very selves. Giving him our affections, giving him our time, our skills, all our other possessions and assets. Jesus tells us here to look up. We were made to be citizens of God's kingdom, to live under his rule and his blessing and his care. This is our true kingdom and our true citizenship. And so we show God our loyalty by offering back to him everything we have and everything we are. So it's worth asking ourselves, have we got things the right way around? Are we giving to God what belongs to God? Or are we giving ourselves away to something lesser? Are we giving to Caesar what doesn't actually belong to Caesar? It's worth asking yourself, does your life point to the fact that you are living for another kingdom, a kingdom not of this world? Well, Jesus' answer left the Pharisees and Herodians speechless. He had danced through their minefield with ease, but they were not done with him yet. Now let's move on to question number two. And this time Jesus was approached by another group, the Sadducees. Now, this new group of religious leaders came to Jesus with a true riddle, an unanswerable question. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in life after death. And so they told Jesus a ridiculous parable about a woman who married seven brothers across her lifetime. Then they asked him in verse 28, "Now then, at this resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" This is actually a good question. And it's the kind of question, actually, that many of us have probably asked before. If there is a resurrection and life after death, what will our relationships be like? Will families still exist? Will we still be married to one another? Will our children still be our children? How's it all going to work? Well, Jesus did not dismiss the Sadducees' question, because it was a good question. But Jesus did point out that they had misunderstood the purpose of the resurrection and the purpose of life after death. Let's read on from verse 29. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." You see, the Sadducees were assuming that life after death would just be a direct continuation of how life is now. that this life and the resurrection life would essentially look exactly the same. But Jesus said that couldn't be further from the truth. He told them to look up. You do not know the scriptures or the power of God, he told them. When those who are saved by God are resurrected to new life, it's not just going to be a continuation of now. It's going to be something so dramatically and unfathomably better. The very power of God will somehow change us into new, perfected, eternal versions of ourselves. We don't know how this will work or what it will look like, but we know that in that way we will be like the angels. We will no longer be affected by sin and sickness and death. Nothing will stand between us and God, but we will live with him face to face into all eternity. And that is why there will be no more marriage in the new creation. We will no longer give birth to and raise children, because the intimacy of these relationships will be found wholly and completely in our God. Listen to how Revelation 21 describes this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." This is describing the wedding to end all weddings. God has given us marriage, sex, and family in this lifetime to point us to the divine, perfect relationship that we will experience with God into all eternity. That's why marriage and family are considered blessings. They give us a taste, a small taste, of the divine, perfect relationship we will have with God forever. Think of the strongest, deepest relationship you have ever had. This could be with a spouse, a friend, a sibling, a child, or a parent, maybe. And then think of the moments within that relationship that you have felt the closest to that person, that you've felt the safest, the most seen and understood and loved, the most at one with them. That, but better, is what awaits those who will live with God in the new creation all the time. Jesus' teaching here, though, is not easy to get our heads around. So much of our lives here and now revolve around our relationships with one another, don't they? Our society is built around the institutions of marriage and family. It's not easy to imagine a future where they don't exist at all. But Jesus reminds us here that we were made to spend eternity with God. Not necessarily with our spouses or children or our siblings or our parents in the same way. These are all good lifelong relationships, but they're not eternal. They will not exist in the same way in the new creation. The most important relationship we have right now is the one which will endure into eternity, our relationship with God. And as strange as Jesus' words are here, they are good news. I've never heard of anyone who has found complete relational fulfillment in this life. It just doesn't happen. Sinful temporary relationships cannot give us the pure love that our hearts crave. Even the best relationships in this life cannot give us what can only be found in God. Jesus is saying here, look up. You were made to spend eternity in relationship with God. Do our lives in the here and now reflect that? Do we have things the right way around? Are you perhaps leaning too heavily on your temporary relationships for what actually can only be found in God? If you're hoping to be married or have children one day, are you also hoping that these things will give you what God can only give, what only God can give you? Well, again, Jesus' answer left the Sadducees speechless. But while he was speaking with these Sadducees, the Pharisees, these other guys, had been regathering their troops for the next attack, which brings us to their third and final question. Let's read on from verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I was taught not to have favorites. When I asked my parents that annoying question, who's your favorite child? They always replied very diplomatically, we love you all equally. Ranking people or things was always seen as a risky move because it meant someone or something always had to be second best. Well, Jesus was asked point blank to name the most important command in God's law. That's a tough gig. There are 613 commandments in the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. 613. That's a lot to choose from. Choosing one meant potentially downgrading all the rest. Picking a favorite was a risky move. Yet did you notice how Jesus didn't dodge the question or diplomatically answer, they're all equally important? No, he chose two commands to hold above the rest. He said that some commands are more important than the others. Why? Why play into the Pharisees' game? Well, look at the commandments that Jesus chose. The Pharisees wanted to know which commandments were going to give them the best score with God. They were concerned with rule-keeping and being perfectly moral all the time. Maybe they just wanted one commandment that they could do and then kind of give a half job to the rest. But Jesus answered their question by telling them again to look up. Who is God? Why did he give us commandments? What was the purpose of the law? Listen to what Jesus said to them again from verse 37. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. God's commandments were never about rule keeping. They're not about getting a perfect moral score. God's commands were given to us to help us live in love. Love the Lord your God with everything you are and everything you have, and love others with the same love that you show yourself. God's entire law is built on the command to love because God himself is love. And we were made to reflect God, to be like him, to love as he first loved us. That is the purpose of God's commands, the purpose of his law. 613 commands are a lot. That's a heavy burden to carry around day by day. I, for one, am so thankful that Jesus narrowed that number down to two. That's a number I can get my head around. These two commands are simple, simple enough for us to grasp. Jesus reminds us here that we were made to love God and to love others. This is our true worship. This is the core of obedience. These are the principles Jesus asks us to build our lives upon. But if you are anything like me, Jesus' words here do leave me wondering, what does it look like to love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind? I know the principle, as Matt said earlier. It's easy, it's simple. But what does it look like in practice? That's the harder part. Well, I think Jesus does give us two hints to help us along the way. Firstly, by using heart, soul, and mind language, Jesus isn't giving us any wriggle room here. He is talking about total, undivided commitment. Love here is not just a feeling or a sentiment. It's practical. It involves our whole selves. It should seep its way into every part of our lives. Did you notice how, rather than naming a command, Jesus actually gave us a principle that has endless application in every part of our lives? Loving God means making him the number one priority in our lives. It means consulting him in all things. It means being obedient to the way that he has asked us to live. It means giving him the very best of ourselves, not just the scraps. And secondly, notice how Jesus gives us a double-sided command to love, like two sides to the same coin. Love God and love others. Love others and love God. Did you know that most of God's commands in the Bible are actually to do with how we treat one another? And if loving God means obeying his commands, and most of his commands are about how we treat others, then one way that we show love for God is by loving others. Learning to love God and love others is a lifelong pursuit. It's simple, but it's not easy. There's a reason that in the Old Testament, the Jews were told to hang this verse from Deuteronomy on their door frames and even to bind it to their foreheads. We are forgetful beings. Pursuing God and his love requires intentionality. It requires community. It requires multiple people to get their heads together and work out what does this actually look like day by day together. We need church on Sundays, and we need midweek groups, and we need prayer, and we need personal time with God. Because these things remind us that God made us to love him with our whole selves. These are places where you can practice loving others in a safe space with others who are like-minded. These things remind us to give ourselves every day anew to God. At the beginning of this passage, the religious leaders of Israel tried to butter Jesus up with flattery. They called him a man of integrity who taught the way of God in accordance with the truth. Little did they know that they were spot on. It's ironic, really. Because here in Matthew 22, Jesus has reminded us again and again to look up. Never mind the riddles and the tricky questions. Remember, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God if you have put your faith in Jesus the King. God made you to love him and to love others all the way into eternity. This is a truth worth building your life upon. Don't miss it because you're too busy looking down at the things of this world that will not last. Look up and remember who God has called you to be. Remember whose kingdom you belong to, and then give to God what belongs to God. Love him with all that you are, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. Nothing else is more important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. We thank you that you sent your son Jesus to us, and that Jesus loved us to the point of death. We thank you, Father, that we have his example and these two commands to build our lives upon. We thank you, Lord, for saving us to be part of your kingdom, for preparing us to live with you for all eternity. But Lord, we confess that loving you and loving others, while it's simple, it is hard. Lord, many of us here are probably painfully aware of all the ways that we have fallen short. Some of us here might still be thinking through whether we want to love you with all that we are. We ask, Father, that you would be at work in us by your Spirit, that you'd be at work in us individually and together as your people, as a church. Would you show us, Lord, what it means to love you? Would you empower us by your Spirit? Would you help us to live by your grace and your forgiveness every day? And would you help us to give you what belongs to you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing a final song, and I really pray that this song is our prayer and commitment for living fully and wholly for Christ. Please stand. Lord God, we do know that the devil seeks to divide, but you want us united in Christ, steadfast in your word and your commands of loving you with all our heart, soul and mind, and loving our neighbour as ourselves. Lord God, help us to keep our eyes lifted and fixed on you this week, giving you all our all, knowing that you will fulfil our every need now, but more importantly, in eternal life with you. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us at Dixon this morning. I do ask if you can assist in putting the side chairs away for us and come and join us for a cuppa and extended lunch. Thanks.